All right, just to let you know, an announcement with regard to Truth Bible Church. They still have not found a place, and I believe they have to be out the end of the month, so probably by the 29th, this would be a Wednesday, assuming they have class then. That would probably be their last time there, so certainly offer up some prayers for them, that God will get them a place where they can assemble and not be distracted. Assembling in the wrong place can be just as irritating as not assembling, I think. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship here and continue on with this matter of sanctified boasting here. Roman numeral 4, the ultimate expression of boasting and exaltation under point E will occur at the Bema Seat. For those that have complied with the dictates of doctrine and made the necessary sacrifices to complete their course. Ultimately, those who do this are up for a real time, we might call it. That this is going to be rejoicing, as Peter puts it here, rather, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing. Now, these sufferings involve things that, not like bearing sins and obviously all that, but the sufferings of Christ, being a positive believer in a negative world, adhering to the Word of God, being obedient to God rather than pursuing your own agenda, being misunderstood by people around you. This is one of the tests he faced, being rejected by friends and family because they themselves weren't positive. Ultimately, some of his brothers, we don't know if all of them did, but some of his brothers believed, but not till after the crucifixion. They rejected him. Mary was a believer before the fact, but her sons weren't. But even she didn't fully get all this. So keep on rejoicing when you suffer these things, so that also at the revelation of his glory, when his glory is revealed, you may rejoice with exaltation. And the implication here isn't that just you're happy because his glory has been revealed, but that you are sharing in that glory. That the revelation of his glory involves glory for you as well. And so he uses a couple of different terms here. Agaliao, the verb, and kairo, to rejoice. So he combines two terms for happiness to make it sort of a potent happiness or a super happiness. That you will be super duper happy at the Bema Seat if you've done this right. That's a loose translation. Also Jude, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is a part of God's providential leading and working in our lives. We may be heading for a fall, but God protects us sometimes. I use the physical idea of stumbling to communicate the spiritual idea. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. And again, the blameless factor kind of gets into not sinlessness. I mean, by then we will be sinless when we stand in his glory, in his presence. But the fact here is blameless just means, depending upon what your situation is, like for instance, let's say you're a wife, you're a husband, you're an employee, you're a boss. You have different niches. You're an authority of some kind. You're a pastor, you're a deacon. Blameless has to do with your fulfilling of your particular niche, the way you fulfill it. When it comes to, say, being a wife, one may say, well, my wife is blameless. Doesn't mean she's perfect. It just means as far as women go and wives, she's a great example of what they ought to be. And so, same thing for any other area, that you're blameless in regard to that. Well, here in regard to our Christian walk, that we have been successful Christians. Again, not sinless Christians, but blameless Christians. Christians that attempt to fulfill God's plan, and God blesses them with all of that necessary so that they can fulfill it. So, boasting and the ministry here now, the point F, the pastor teacher may boast in the fact that he operates his ministry in conformity with the godliness code. This should be the boast of any ministry, that we seek to conform the teaching to the Scriptures and not vice versa. We don't seek to conform the Scriptures to our teaching. And we have a clear conscience with this of seeking the best we can to teach doctrine at the highest level with the minimum of distraction, a minimum of human viewpoint, a minimum, you know, everybody probably has some, I guess. But we want to avoid all that and be faithful and loyal to what's revealed in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence. That's another way of saying boast. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. The Corinthians, of course, were a bit of a problematic group for Paul. And Paul didn't treat them the same way he treated all the other churches. But he made especially sure to dot his I's and cross his T's when it came to these people. Because they were again enamored with false teachers, false apostles, and were not loyal to Paul like they should have been. And in both of these letters, he seeks to get them to reconcile with him. He's their spiritual leader. If they don't reconcile with him, they're done. They've got to get right with Paul on this. And if they don't, where are they going to go? What are they going to do? I don't think God said, well, if you don't like the apostle I sent, I've got a plan B. No, you got the apostle of the Gentiles. You got Paul. That was what you got. And there wasn't another plan. There wasn't another apostle in the wings waiting. And you see people do this with pastors. Well, I don't care for his personality, or I don't care for his style of delivery, or this or that. Those are never issues. You know, I just didn't quite identify with him. Well, what do? Did you go out to the Golden Corral and find one you like? And a pastor smorgasbord. And now, with the internet and all this, it's far easier for people to engage in all this. And again, not appropriate, but that doesn't stop them. So Paul says we have a clear conscience, number one, that we've done this right, that we've done this according to the godliness code. And we have not relied on fleshly wisdom, but we've relied on the grace of God, and we've conducted ourselves appropriately. Also, chapter 11, we'd seen a little bit of that chapter earlier, verses 7 through 10. But Paul, even in the midst of this particular testing here. Whoops, I got the wrong one. That's 2 Corinthians 11. I was in chapter 12, so scratch that. Or did I commit a sin, he asks. And of course, this is rhetorical questions. He's being facetious here, sarcastic maybe even. Because the Corinthians are enamored of these other false teachers. They ignore Paul and run off and listen to these people. That's just astonishing to me. But that's what they did. And we see it happening today, and we shouldn't be shocked. If they did this to Paul, what do you think they're going to do today? We live in a far worse time. Well, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And I will continue to do so. And as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But Paul says, I'm having to do this in order to cut off the opportunity for these people who think they are boasting that I'm just like Paul. I teach the same doctrine, the same ministry, the same level of understanding. And of course, they didn't. They certainly did not. So the pastor teacher may, or may be forced to, boast about his legitimate authority when and if it is inappropriately challenged. 2 Corinthians 10. Just the preceding chapter there. Verse 8. And we're not looking for challenges or to be challenged. But the reality is we're not going to back off on certain principles. To say that the Lord did not give the pastor authority is to lie. To say he didn't give Paul authority is to lie. It's to misrepresent the truth. And so there are authority structures, as we know, both in the royal chain of command, in the establishment chain of command, in the household, on the job. We have authority structures we have to deal with. And there is no authority that exists except from God. Because God provides the authority. All authority must come from Him. So, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. I will not be put to shame. I'm not going to back off on this. Now, we may have to do in this course of what we talk about in Romans 12 there, the renovation of the mind. In any renovation, you've got some demolition. That's just the way it is. Having been through this for the last year now, very familiar with what renovation's all about. And first they go in, they find the problems. Then they have to start tearing out. And so you have to attack at a certain level. And I know people don't like to hear this kind of language sometimes. But it's true. As a pastor, you have to attack some of these things when you see them. You've got to address them. You've got to deal with them. And it's not a personal attack. That's the whole thing. What you're trying to do is build the person up spiritually to encourage them. But you may have to take on some of their human viewpoint and point out, you know, you're way wrong on this. I don't know how many believers I've butted heads with over the years that the big issue was they were monetary reversionists. They may not have been full-blown reversionists, but they had an inordinate love of money. And they were all about the money. And I don't have any real patience for that, especially given what we see in the Scriptures, that even if you have money, God's provided it, you were blessed with it. You didn't go out and probably earn it all by yourself. Very few people ever do that. I mean, not to say there are people who have. But you may have to attack this and say, look, your attitude towards money is wrong. Well, if they're a real monetary person, they're not going to like that, and they're not going to respond well to it. Expect some blowback when you do that. Get rid of some of your junk. Stop filling your house up. Why? And if you've got a rental space, oh my God. I go down and I check on it once a year. So you go down and you look at your useless stuff once a year to make sure what? It's still useless or it's still there or what? So, and again, if you had, there's a legitimate, I'm not against all storage, don't get me wrong. I mean, I would frankly like to have a little more storage in my garage so I could put my car in it. But I'm not that worried about it. So if you need some storage for something, it's something you use. I know people will store their lawn equipment and various things that they use regularly, but they store it somewhere else. We're not against that kind of stuff. That's all legit. But just storing up. I've got 20 mink coats I keep in storage. Why? Why not sell them and give it to the poor? That'd be like the rich young ruler. It'd freak out. What? No, not going to do that. Then sell your junk. Get rid of this stuff. Help believers that need help. I saw yesterday, I can't believe it. It was Friday, I guess it was. I think I just saw the story yesterday, but it was Friday. We're going to devote millions of dollars to dogs. Police dogs, retired police dogs. We've got a police dog retirement fund. We don't have places for people to live, but we're going to take care of the dogs. Something's wrong in our culture. Something's way wrong with that. Spending taxpayer money on... You know they don't have souls, right? Hate to break it to you, but they're just animals. And, you know, they're maybe cuter than other animals, but that's the way it goes. The fact is, this is astonishing to me that you live in a state where people can't get home insurance. They can't find a place to live. Everybody's being priced out of the market, and yet we're giving money to dogs. I just don't know. It's just enough to make me want to shoot myself. Well, so here Paul says, look, if you want to challenge me about this authority factor, I will boast about it if I have to, because God's given it to me and I'm not ashamed of it. And but again, like Paul, I and other people I've talked to who are halfway oriented don't like using authority anyway. We're not in this business to run rant, roughshod over people or deal with them in harsh ways. We just want you to make it. But you can't be afraid of dealing with this stuff. Again, when the renovation comes and you have to tear out some human viewpoint or some demonic thinking that got caught in there, well, we'll have to get rid of it. Well, there is a time and a place for boasting with respect to his own personal sacrifices and applications in God's plan. 2 Corinthians 11, and this is where Paul goes into the extended dissertation on the things he dealt with in his life. And since many boast, he says, according to the flesh, I will boast also. I can play this game with you. If we want to play boasting games, let's see who's done the most. If you want to boast, who's done the most? That's what you need to figure out. For you, sarcasm, being so wise, you are such great people. You tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you or exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that I have been weak by comparison. For in whatever respect anyone is bold, I speak in... this is stupid. He's saying, and this is... You have to almost be in Paul's head and get that there's this inner dialogue going on where half of him doesn't want to do this. And half of him recognizes it's necessary. And so he's got this own conflict within himself with all this. Because this isn't what communicators are about. I will now get up today and I will spend the next 30 minutes rehearsing the greatness of Ron. Sit back and enjoy. No, that's not why we're here. That wasn't why Paul was there. But he said, if push comes to shove, when people want to talk about their applications and their struggles and their input into God's plan, Paul said, well, let's talk about it. Let's see what these people have actually done. And I've watched believers. Of course, we've seen, you know, over the years here, again, we'd be in the big place over there if we had them all still. I've watched people come and go. And I look at their lives. I look at what they were doing even when they were here. How loyal they were. How faithful they were. How consistent they were in class. Their level of application. When they failed, I watched how they interacted with other believers. In many cases, I've known at least a half dozen believers that have been through here, if not more, that never have apologized one time for their offensive behaviors. And I know they had offended people. They'd offended me. And I'm a pretty tough nut. I'm hard to offend. But it can be done. And if you've offended me, you've probably done a little bit. Because I'm pretty hard-nosed about stuff, and most stuff just doesn't always bother me that much. But sometimes it does. So he says, if they want to be bold, I'm speaking foolishly here. I don't even want to do this. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so a servant of Christ than they are. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been in dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, and these are just the physical sufferings, a slight laundry list of the physical sufferings Paul had endured in the course of his ministry to fulfill his ministry to the churches that God had given him. So apart from this, there's the daily pressure of being concerned for all the churches. What about the spiritual pressures he's facing in all of this? The believers he's concerned for, the churches that are headed in the wrong direction, the attacks that they are facing from the Judaizers and on other fronts, false believers seeking to infiltrate the church. This all goes on. And obviously the financial needs of believers, Paul would have been aware of all of this, their spiritual needs. And so this is a real pressure on him. That if you really pour yourself into the ministry, you feel the pressures other people feel. Maybe not as bad as they feel it, it's their test. But you go through it with them. And I've watched over the years, I've been here and gone through horrific tests with people. And they're so grateful they left, that I put up with all their nonsense. There was one particular person I remember over the course of the year, first two or three years, this person did nothing but criticize. Criticized every aspect of the ministry. They were so smart, they knew it all. And they sent me these nasty emails telling me how stupid I was. Well, some of it may have merit, but... but I was in better shape spiritually than this person was. That much I knew. I knew I was in better shape there. And I put up with this. I worked with them, tried to reason with them. I didn't just blow them off. I mean, if I go back to what we were first taught when we first got on doctrine. Get with it or get the hell out. We don't care. And that can't be our attitude. Our attitude is we have to be here to build people up, to edify them, to do what's in their best interest. That's what love is. Putting them first. So you got all these pressures, intense spiritual, then the physical things. I haven't had to suffer through a whole lot of physical things for the ministry. I haven't had the kind of test Paul had. When you read what Paul did, this puts a whole new light on what we suffer, doesn't it? The things he endured. So, but if we boast on these things, we recognize people are weak. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And God put me through all these things, and He has delivered me in all these things, and will continue to do so. But there's a legitimate place to stand up and say, I've taught doctrine faithfully for 30-something years. But to then take that and say something like, well, and the fact that I'm still in the pulpit proves God's for me. No, it doesn't. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow logically that God's for you just because you're in the pulpit. That has to be evaluated by other bases. But all these sufferings and struggles that you have and you go through, and the one obviously who bears the brunt of most of this is the wife, if they're married. And Paul wasn't married in his ministry. Can you imagine what his wife would have gone through had he been married and gone through all of this? So apart from such external things, you got all of this. Then you've got the spiritual pressures, and they can be mind-boggling. I remember the type of pressure when I knew certain doctrines weren't right and they were going to have to be addressed. Spent sleepless nights wondering about what the impact was going to be. Who would listen to the truth? Who wouldn't? But that's just a part of the ministry. Spend time praying for people, agonizing, and their tests become your test. You say, well, it's not as pressure packed on you. Well, but when you face the whole congregation, it's not just one test. Everybody's got their own things they face that we pray for and bear burdens with. So again, there's a legitimate place for this. We don't have to do it very often. I've never felt compelled to get up very often and say, this is what I've done. And this is why you should listen and pay attention, because I've modeled the doctrine that we teach. Just as Paul had. So the congregation forms an important part. And in fact, they are the important part of the pastor-teacher sanctified boasting. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Why? Because as the congregation takes the teaching as they get it, and they run with it, and they apply and they grow, this adds to the communicator's joy. This also enhances his reward. That there's a lot going on in this. And so great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. And when people get blessed, this is why we are called to treat one another the way we'd want to be treated. Rejoice with those that rejoice. If somebody gets a blessing, we should be happy about that. Not sitting around mumbling, I never get anything. Why has that believer been blessed? Remember back when they were going to build a house, they were going to build a house for Jack, and they discussed it and had a big congregational meeting, and somebody actually had the audacity to say, why should the pastor's house be bigger than mine? Well, clearly no one's more important than you, that's evident. It shouldn't be, we're sorry. We'll just get him a Barnum and Bailey little cracker box and put him in that. And that'll make you happy. What kind of mentality is that, though? That the guy that's been faithfully teaching you and serving you those years, and then God wants to provide something for him and you're against it. What kind of nonsense is that? That is bad ingratitude there. Also here, verse 14, same chapter. He talks about Titus here, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And he's saying essentially what I bragged to Titus about with respect to you people, you fulfilled when he came there. He saw it. He was a witness to all of this. And so he brags about his church to Titus. As a matter of fact, I was telling Greg yesterday when I called and we were talking. I said, you know, for this little group to meet this need this fast, I said, this is really astonishing. I said, they are to be commended. And he said, well, I wish we could have helped more. I said, hey, your help was fine. It's perfect. It's just what we needed. And don't agonize over any of that. Also, chapter 9 here. 2 through 6. Here he boasts about, and he uses this as a motivating factor, a motivation tool for these groups, these churches in different areas. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year. This is, again, all of this is in relationship to the Jerusalem offering. They are gathering funds for the poor in Jerusalem, the saints. And your zeal has stirred most of them up. So Paul boasting to the Macedonians served as a motivating factor whereby they say, well, if the Achaeans can apply this, well, let us. We'll want to apply too. We want to get in on this. But I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. So that, as I was saying, so that you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. And so, you exhort, encourage, here, the Corinthians, to continue their zeal with respect to this matter of the Jerusalem offering, and as a motivation factor, he used them. And he also used the Macedonians to encourage them. I think that was maybe back at the beginning of chapter 8. Yeah. He boasts about the Macedonians in order to motivate the Corinthians to greater applications in this area. And so, if people just want to focus on this, they say, well, look at Paul, he was all about the money. That's all he's doing is talking about money, money, money. The money, but not for him. This money is for the poor in Jerusalem, for the saints that are suffering under the oppression of Judaism. So we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. In other words, he's stringing a lot of words here to say they were very generous with us on this matter. And they wanted to participate in this. As he says in verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging, for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. They viewed this as an opportunity. They didn't look at this financial need and go, oh God, somebody needs some money. God help us. No, they looked at it as an opportunity to produce divine good, to help the saints at the same time, and lay up reward for the future. That's how they saw it. And then also 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Again, the Thessalonians are viewed as a model, a congregation. Oh, 2 Thessalonians, I said first. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. As he talks about their growth, their response to the gospel, and how they give thanks to God for them because of their orientation. But verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Because this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. That's what we have to keep before us. Our sufferings are not just sufferings for suffering's sake. They are sufferings for the kingdom, for the glory of God. And of course, this will all culminate, this boasting at the Bema Seat. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our crown, our hope, or our joy, or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. And Philippians 2:16, well, that's our verse we just finished, that He wanted to have reason to boast in the day of Christ. So five, the adjusted pastor-teacher gives his congregation reason to boast about Him. As He fulfills the study-teach routine, provides doctrinal nutrition, and serves their spiritual needs. 2 Corinthians 1:14. And of course, this is the pastor's job. This is why he's here. And if this isn't what you signed up for, you probably need to get in another line of work. But this is it. So just as you partially understood us, he said, you got some of what we meant, but you didn't get all of it. So that we are your reason to be proud. Just as you are ours. Again, the relationship between the pastor and the congregation is to be one of mutual benefit. I boast in you, you boast in me. We don't stand around patting ourselves on the back, but we're encouraged and comforted in the applications and orientations of others. Also, 5:12, same book there. We are not again commending ourselves to you. We're not trying to feather our own nest here, compliment ourselves, tell you how great we are. But we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Some people look good, but can you count on them? When the push comes to shove, when the chips are down, will they be there for you? Or will they run? Many people in that regard are just hirelings in the ministry. When the danger comes, they run. When the difficulty comes, they run. They don't want to have to deal with it. But that's not the heart of the true pastor. Also, Philippians 1:26. And this is in regard to Paul's return there to Philippi. So that your proud confidence, your boasting in me, your boasting about me may abound. I want you to be able to boast more about me. But Paul wants to do his job, and he's not in it so they'll boast about him. That's not his motivation. But he recognizes that this is a part of the outflow of doctrine working in the lives of believers. That when he returns to them, they're going to be able to boast in him. God has delivered him. God brought him back to us. So the pastor-teacher is to limit his boasting to his own canon. The accomplishment or failures of others should not concern him. And we're for other people. It's not as though we're against them. We're not. But independent, autonomous local churches are exactly that. Autonomous. They don't require outside intervention, generally speaking. Now, we have a living grace need we can't meet. Sure, we'll ask for help. We're not arrogant in that regard. We're humble enough to accept grace when it's offered. Or admit that we need it. Romans 15:18. But I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And so he doesn't worry about what Peter's doing in his canon, or any of the other apostles, or how many of them are left by this time, probably not many, or John. 2 Corinthians, I think we may have seen this one, let me just double check here, 10:13-16. Well, we have seen it before, but we haven't seen it, I don't think, in this doctrine. But this is about the canon. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere. God apportions, the Holy Spirit sets up communicators in particular areas. And this is sacrosanct. You're not to mess with this. Obviously, a communicator can fail his canon. He can stop teaching the truth. He can start teaching false doctrine. He can get into tongues or some other weird stuff. He can start making it all about the money. He can start abusing the congregation. Well, at that point, his canon gets suspect. But again, would I waltz in there and ever do anything about it? No. Not my business. But God sets them up, and if God wants to take them down, God can take them down. But God sets up everybody with their sphere, this area of operation in which you operate. Your sphere in life, and you're going to find this is true, the older you get, the smaller your sphere gets. You go less and less places. You do less and less. You venture further from home, less far from home. You tend to, and of course, part of this is because of God's settled niche. He provides for you a niche whereby it's your permanent niche, and you've got what you need, and you don't have to be out pursuing this stuff. But he says in verse 15, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with a hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our canon, enlarged even more by you. So conclusions here, A, given the arrogance that is present within the human race, sinful boasting has been and continues to be a regular feature in the angelic conflict. B, the believer should recognize that grace and faith eliminate the need for works or accomplishments with respect to salvation. Thus, unmerited grace excludes boasting at the most fundamental level. By what law? Not by a law of works, but by a law of faith. Boasting is outlawed. Romans 3:27. See, the believer should recognize that it is a waste of time to engage in any form of self-exaltation, which is very often accompanied by sinful boasting. Arrogance is your enemy. And of course, the human nature has a propensity to be impressed with itself. And so we all have to be aware of this, watch it, cognizant of it, and avoid it here. It is not good to eat too much honey. Well, you can get sick if you eat too much of it. Nor is it a glory to search out one's own glory. This is a waste of your time, just like overeating honey would be, or overeating anything would be. It's a glory to search out your own glory. No, it's not. This does not make you better. Also, 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let a stranger praise you and not your own lips. And we have seen these 2 Corinthians passages, I know, 2 Corinthians 10, 12, and verse 18. So when believers succumb to the temptation to exalt and glorify themselves, it can have very destructive relationships on the interpersonal relationships, very destructive results, I mean, on the interpersonal relationships within the local church. And again, this has to be our primary focus. What's the best for other believers? What's the best for the church? Not what's best for me. What's best for me, I may occasionally get that. And that's all fine and good if God gives you what's best for you under His grace. But let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This interpersonal conflict that comes out of a result of arrogance. You're proud and you want people to know it. Well, in that regard, pride and sinful boasting work against the matter of unity in the local church, which all believers are commanded to guard and to preserve. Boasting is something that's inherently problematic for the local church, because we have other issues. Being diligent, as he says. But this comes out of this previous commands to exercise humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. To recognize I fail, you fail, we all fail. Now, we don't want to just lay around and rejoice in our failings and exult in those. Nah, we're all failures. That's great. Hey, we're as bad as the Corinthians. We don't aspire to anything here. No, we're not. But this matter of being patient with one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit. And again, having looked back at this, this may very well be... The unity of the Spirit can be a reference to the Holy Spirit, but it certainly can be translated as spiritual unity. Because this is where our unity is. It's in the spiritual realm. It's in the doctrinal realm. So sanctified boasting always focuses on the Lord, His plan, and other adjusting believers. It does not focus on oneself, one's human advantages or accomplishments. And that's, you know, that's all people like to brag about. Ali was great at it. The most shameless self-promoter you've ever seen in your life. Not that there aren't a whole lot of them out there now. Shameless self-promoters. The Kardashians come to mind. So But, you know, these people, they have what they have now temporarily, and God help them. They died and they had all this fame, all the success, everything about them, and all the money and all that, and then die and go to hell. That's going to be even more miserable for those that had it all, I think. Anyway, to keep the unity of the Spirit, it's our spiritual unity that's important. And G, sanctified boasting is commanded of the believer who has oriented to God's provision in time, be that provision little or much. And really, our prayer ought to be pretty much what it was in the psalmist's prayer. Don't give me too much and don't give me too little. God, I don't need you to have me win the lottery. Oh, would it be nice to have $1 million? Sure, I guess. The government takes half of it first. You do know that, right? So your $1 million win was only a $500,000 win. And so we don't have state tax in Florida. But if you live in another state, they tax it too. But the fact is, while that might be nice, is that necessary to live in the Christian life? Do I have to be rich to live the Christian life? No. And in fact, Paul or James here says that the rich man doesn't have any advantages. Much as the rich people might think they do, they actually don't. Not in God's plan, anyway. James 1, 9 and 10. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory, to boast in his high position. What's his high position? His humble circumstances. The fact that he doesn't have a high position, essentially. But it is a high position before God, because that believer, poor as he may be, lacking as he may be, can still produce divine good and glorify God and lay up rewards. Any believer can do that. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. We know the poor we have with us always, but the rich think they're with us always. They're not. They're going to pass. Well, the poor and insignificant should recognize that they are not poor when it comes to the opportunities to apply and potentials for SG3. Further, they are not insignificant to God, in spite of how the world may view them. Again, we are looking forward to, at the rapture, the great eschatological inversion, where God turns everything upside down. And all the people that are on top right now, the Bidens and the Putins and the people of this world, be they celebrity on top or politically on top or whatever else, or academically or militarily or in sporting goods, sporting on top of all of that, athletic events. I saw the Lady Sooners won their title yesterday. And there was great rejoicing. Well, there probably was in Norman and maybe Oklahoma City, but not too far away from that, most likely. So the rich man, he may look like he's got a lot of advantages, but he doesn't when it comes to God's plan. And this is what people have to see. That if I was just more wealthy, I could apply more. I could apply better. No, you couldn't. And if you're more wealthy, now you got the distraction of wealth. You say, well, one woman used to say this, I pray that God will smite me with incurable wealth. Well, I don't pray that. I never have. Because wealth is a tool. It's just like anything else in life. It can be helpful or it can be problematic. So the wealthy is to boast in the fact that he is just as transient as his poor counterpart. His wealth, his status, and even his life will fade, just as the flower or grass blooms and quickly withers. And particularly, we don't have it so much here because we have such high humidity. But you go to Oklahoma or the Central Plains and all of that, and once summer hits good, the grass turns brown. It dies off, starts dying off, goes, burns it up. So Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, this passage is one that's germane, really, all the time. But here specifically in regard to this matter of boasting and privilege, a voice calls out. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. Well, that kind of takes man down to from his high horse. Man, who thinks he's so great, who glories in his technology and his accomplishments and his domination of the world and all of that. Guess what? All flesh is grass. Comes and goes. and all its loveliness. Solomon dealt with that at length, if you remember at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. A generation comes, a generation goes. Nobody remembers, everybody forgets. If you think you're important now, give them 10 years, you won't be. Nobody will think about you. This is the way the world works. And in that sense, nothing changes. A generation comes, a generation goes. Cyclical. Just like that. Now, there'll come an end to that. That cycle's going to be broken, obviously, at the end of time. And so what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So orientation to that word has some real eternal benefits and all of that. Okay, well, we got through that. We are done. I'm not going to try to dive into... We only got about 8 minutes, so I'm not going to try to start a verse here. But we'll be ready to go back. So have your notes ready for Tuesday, and we'll get back to pick up here with verse 17. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great blessings. Thank you for this time together to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and your ultimate glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.